Salvation for the sinner is a work of God's grace. It isn't a work of the sinner. In fact, that just wouldn't even make any sense to suggest that somehow the gospel depends or relies upon the dead sinner to produce life. But even as we say that and believe that, because that's what Scripture teaches, it doesn't mean that salvation comes without human involvement. God uses means, the means that He has ordained to bring about the work of grace in the sinner's heart. And that primary means is the preaching of the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel that brings sinners to repentance, to an awareness of their sinfulness first, and then a surrender of their need to the provision that Christ has provided. That gospel message has to be delivered, or an individual will not be saved. It has to be delivered, or a sinner's heart cannot be changed by the power of God. So each of us as Christians, we have a part to play in that. We're charged with having an active role in proclaiming the gospel, in defending the gospel, in public proclamation of the gospel, in just the spread of the gospel by our own testimony. However we are involved, we're all to be involved in the spread of that. That's the church's responsibility. And so when that's working, we plead, we beg even, sinners to be reconciled to God through Christ. We are, the Apostle Paul says, ambassadors for Christ. We're urging men and women to respond to the invitation to come to Christ, to have their sins forgiven, and to receive eternal life. Now, to the degree that we're faithful to that charge, that the gospel message goes out, and the gospel message goes out, and the gospel message goes out, and the plea goes out, to the degree that we are always doing that, and we should always be doing that, Then in the wake of that, a false idea, a false notion can and does often spring up. And that is this, that with all the good news of Jesus being proclaimed all the time and sinners being called to repent and to receive forgiveness all the time, this false notion arises that the sinner himself or the sinner herself can then come whenever they want to. Just pick your invitation. Pick your moment and you can come. Whenever you please, you get to come. Anytime will do. If not today, that's fine. There'll be another day. Now, when that notion arises in the midst of gospel proclamation to the sinner, if we're not careful, then the gospel itself becomes altered. Instead of being, as it is, a work of God, it now becomes so, it seems, man-oriented, even sinner-oriented. Because the sinner can choose whenever they might come, whatever day might work best for them, then that notion accelerates the idea that it becomes a human work. It becomes a human determination. That's really what's at the heart of it. Sure, God is gracious, but His grace is seen working on our terms, when we want it, when we demand it even. Now, this morning, in our ongoing study of the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to dispel some of those notions, particularly the myth that salvation comes at our behest whenever we want it. That simply isn't true. It comes at God's behest, and that's the only way it will ever come. So as we pick up this morning and you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, we're in chapter 7. And we're going to pick up there with our study of the life of Christ. And the timing, as you'll recall, it's the fall of the year. It's harvest time, A.D. 29 in all likelihood. And Jesus is only 6 months away from being crucified. His death will happen in the spring around the Passover season. And there He will become the Passover lamb. He will become the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of all those who believe in Him. But He's come to Jerusalem during this fall festival, which is the festival or the feast of the tabernacles or the booths. It's a celebration time, and He delayed in going to Jerusalem. He didn't arrive till around the middle of the week. And when he gets there, though we don't know exactly what day it is, we know exactly what he does. He goes straight to the temple, and he begins to teach. And he's surrounded then, we know, by thousands of people. But he's always surrounded by something else when he teaches, because whenever he teaches, trouble is there. Trouble is never far away, because his words are exposing the evil deeds of the human heart, and that produces trouble, resistance, rebellion even. And so even while he's exposing the incredible grace of God, he's also exposing the depravity of the human heart, and those two find conflict. So on this day, whatever day it is, in the middle of the week, he's teaching. And his teaching this time won't be any exception. It'll cause a stink. So if you're in John 7, look with me at verse 14. It says, about the middle of the feast. So maybe Wednesday, maybe Thursday. Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now the immediate reaction of the religious leaders of the Jews was astonishment. They were marveling, the Bible says. Look at verse 15. The Jews, and that doesn't mean all the Jews. That's John's phrase, remember, to identify the religious leaders. The religious leaders among the Jews marveled. And they said, how is it that this man has learning? Because we know, I'm adding that, but they know he's never studied. He's not been to one of their schools. And so Jesus said, my teaching is not my own, it's my Father's. And he says in verse 17, if anybody listening wills to do the will of God, then they will know whether or not this teaching is from God. There won't be any confusion about that, and they'll know that I'm not speaking on my own authority, though as God's Son he had that right, but in his humanity he is surrendering himself to everything that his Father says. Also, verse 18 says, I'm not seeking my own glory. If I was seeking my own glory, you wouldn't need to listen to me. You could know for certain I was lying to you. But because I'm not seeking my own glory, you know I'm not lying to you. Verse 19, none of you, he says, keep the law of Moses. And he ends with a question, why then do you want to kill me? Why are you trying to kill me? Now we have the scene, right? His teaching is there. His astounding teaching at every level is there, yet they want to kill him. So the conflict is there. I don't have to put it into the story for interest. It's there already. Now we've been studying Jesus, and steadfastly we've seen the determination, the steadfast determination of the religious leaders to get rid of this guy. You'll recall back in John 5, first time we read, John 5, verse 18, that these religious leaders, these Jews, were seeking to kill him all the more. So the plan had already been there. So this has been stewing now for at least a year and a half. First, they were wanting to kill him because he broke the Sabbath, according to their tradition. And then they were going to kill him because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the list is growing on why they want to get rid of him. Then in our chapter 7 here, back in verse 1, it says that he couldn't go, Jesus, typically to Judea because the Jews were there seeking to kill him. So this threat has been there now for some time. This is their intention. Now because of that, and around all of that, the people themselves are generally confused about everything. You can imagine that here's this man preaching, working miracles. He's profound. He's clear. He speaks true truth. And yet the religious leaders are always raising a stink, and the people are used to listening to them. They're used to following them as their spiritual guides. So the people look around. They see the miracles of Jesus. And then they see the religious leaders react to that by wanting to kill him. And so they're confused. And then they hear Jesus speak the words of life. And they see some people respond. But then the rest of the crowd walks away. And the religious leaders again are angry. And they want to kill him. So you could imagine if you were there in that kind of an environment, you would understand. These people are incredibly confused, especially the closer they live to Jerusalem, where they're under this influence of the religious leaders and their grumblings and their murmurings. So as you work your way through this chapter, you have to note this. The people are incredibly confused. So I'm going to show you that. Look, for instance, at verse 12 there in John chapter 7. There was much muttering about him among the people. And what are they saying? Well, some say he's a good man. Others say, no, he's a deceiver. So you see that they're not agreeing. The people don't know how to think about him. They're confused about it. Look down to verse 19. Jesus says to them, why do you seek to kill me? And then they responded, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? We don't know anything about this plot to kill you. Where does that come from? So some of the people knew what the religious leaders thought. Some of the people didn't know what the religious leaders thought. Some knew they wanted to kill him. Others didn't know they wanted to kill him. And there's just this air of confusion. Look down to verse 25. Some of the people in Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? But yet here he is speaking openly and they're not doing anything. And that just adds to their confusion. So imagine you're a part of the group that knew the religious leaders want him dead. Then you can't understand why there he is publicly in the temple preaching. Why don't they do something about it? Why don't they shut him up? They don't understand. And then notice at the end of verse 26, maybe the authorities now know that he's really the Messiah. Maybe they've changed their mind. Maybe the religious leaders have now had a turnabout. And then verse 27, but we know where he comes from. We know he's just a man from Nazareth. And we know, we've been taught that when the Messiah comes, he'll just poof, he'll just appear. So we don't know what to think. We're so confused. So do you follow that? Who's trying to kill you? Why aren't they trying to kill you? Who's trying to arrest you? I can't imagine why they're not arresting you. Maybe you are who you say you are. Terrible confusion. And it just grows. Look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. That's another part of the confusing response. Because they're not believing him as their Savior. They're believing the miracles. When the Christ appears, could he possibly do more miracles than this man has done? I'm just going to fall back, one of them says, or a few of them. I'm just going to fall back on the miracles. Because I'm telling you, I can't imagine anybody ever showing up that can do what this man has done. Then look down to verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, no, this is the Christ. But some said, Christ, is he going to come from Galilee? Hasn't the scripture said that he comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was born? How can he be from Galilee? Massive confusion. Verse 43. So there was a division among the people over Jesus. So you get a sense of that? There's this incredible confusion, every conceivable notion about who this man is. So with that context, now that you understand what's happening during this festival, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, right in the middle of Jesus' teaching. You'll recall, if you were here, that he was teaching them on how important it is to make good judgments. He was setting aside the misnomer that Christians don't judge. But in fact, what he's saying is, you need to judge carefully. You need to judge righteously. It's there in verse 24. Look at it. Do not judge by appearances. Stop judging outwardly. Instead, judge with righteous judgment or right judgment. Be careful in how you take the measure of a man. You see, Jesus knows about the confusion. And it comes because the people, every one of them, are exercising their own version of judgment. So everybody's got an idea about Jesus, and nobody takes the time to measure him the way you should. And he says, you should measure me correctly. And again, you'll remember, he said, there's really two things you need to look at anytime you take the measure of a man or the measure of a ministry or the measure of a teaching. You need to look, first of all, he says, at the person's content. What do they believe? And he says of himself, I only speak and teach and believe what my Father says. I get it from God. And so he's saying, you need to look around all this confusion and decide for yourself whether this stuff you're hearing comes from God or does it come from man. You have to check the content. And then he said, you have to check the character of the man. And what he's pointing at is, who are they in it for? Are they in it for their own glory? Or are they only seeking the glory of God? Look at me, he says, and I only seek the Father's glory. All right, so we got all that last week. Now there's a reaction. Verse 25. Some of the people, those living in Jerusalem, that's a way of defining the huge crowd, not everybody, all the Galileans and the ones scattered about, but the ones that were most under the influence of the religious leaders said, isn't this the man who they seek to kill? So they've just got this lesson on how to judge someone. And what they should be looking at is what Jesus says and who Jesus is. And instead, they react to what does somebody else think about it? What do the religious leaders think about it? I mean, here he is, verse 26, speaking openly, and they don't do anything about it. So maybe I should judge him this way. Maybe I should judge him the way they judge him, and they appear to be changing. Maybe, the end of verse 26, maybe they think he really is the Messiah. Could it be that the authorities have decided he is the Christ? But yet, verse 27, we know where he came from. And we have this idea, that's what they mean, we have this idea that when Christ comes, nobody will know where he comes from. So understand, this confusion about the Messiah, it didn't start with Jesus. The Jews have been forever, it seems, confused about the Messiah. And so they've been gullible to all these false messiahs. These false messiahs would show up. I'm the Christ. I'm the Christ. Jesus warns that that will always happen, meaning there will always be confusion about Jesus, about who he really is and what he's really done. And these people will show up and they will pretend to be me. They'll pretend to be messiahs. And so what the people had done is they built this idea, not from Scripture, which says where he would come from, but that when he shows up, it will be a supernatural, undeniable, he'll just appear. And that had become the common accepted belief regarding the Messiah among the Jews of Jesus' day. And so they are saying, we are convinced, at least trying to convince ourselves, that he can't be the Messiah because we know who he is. Now that was a lot of words to say just that. We know who he is, therefore he can't be the Messiah. He comes from Nazareth. We know that. We know that he's Mary's son. We know that he's Joseph's son. He's way too human, way too common, way too ordinary to be the Messiah. So notice their sentiment. What are they saying? We are confused. We're not clear, but this much we're clear about. We know who this man is. We know who he is. On that, we are clear. Now, I have to make an application here, just real quickly, because we see that same thing today. Just listen to all the voices talking about Jesus everywhere, and you'll hear the same thing if you listen to those voices. You'll hear confusion. It's like nobody can figure him out. CNN's on season 2 of trying to figure out who Jesus is. Maybe you're watching that. Trust me, you won't learn anything there. You'll just get confused. Or, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, you can go watch Hollywood's version of it right now. You're talking about confused about Jesus. Incredible confusion everywhere. You just listen to it, you'll hear all this confusion. But you also hear something else. We know who he is. There's this confident assertion that they know who he is, even in the midst of all of their confusion. Well, Jesus has a word for that. He has a message for those who use that kind of double speak. And mark this, watch this, he yells at the people. Look at verse 28. So, in response to the fact that they say, a little bit of confusion here, a lot of voices, but this much we know who he is. Jesus proclaimed, my Bible says, I'm reading from the ESV, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. Now, let me tell you, that's a pitiful interpretation. Your Bible might do better if you're looking at another Bible. It might at least say he cried out. This idea that he just proclaimed is kind of like a soft peddling of what the real word is in the Greek. The word's used 4 times in the Gospel of John, and it literally means to scream, to shout at the top of your voice. You'll find that in your Greek dictionary. The word is kratzo, to scream. Now, we have this version of Jesus that doesn't scream, ever. You know, we got this picture, I don't know where we got it, but we're pretty clear about it. He just walks around through the crowds and he puts his hand on the babies, on the kids' heads. He kisses the babies and he's always just calm and relaxed and this exaggerated idea of an endless compassion that just, this aura that surrounds him wherever he goes, but it's always meek and mild. But friends, he's not walking around patting kids on the head. And he's not most commonly seen kissing babies. And he is not delivering these dispassionate little homilies that we imagine coming out of the mouth of Jesus. He is a passionate man. And he grows all the more passionate when he's making an important point. And at this point, into this massive confusion, the Bible says he screams. He shouts. And look what he says. You know me. And you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him. And he sent me. Now, I didn't scream. But Jesus screamed. He screamed emphatically those words to that crowd. Now understand, so you get this, because his sentences demands a little bit of care. They said what? We know this man. We know where he's from. We know his family. He can't be the Messiah. And Jesus shouts at them and says, you know me. The implication, or so you say, you know where I come from. But you have no idea who I am. That's the heart of this. I'm not just the man you know from Nazareth. I'm the Son of God. I came from my Father. You don't know my Father. And furthermore, you don't have a clue who I am. Now that's my paraphrase of what Jesus yelled at the people. You don't know God and you don't know me. In all of your claiming to know me, you're only proving that you don't know me because you're only judging the man. And I'm way more than a man. And we've seen that argument made by Jesus already eloquently in chapter 6. I came from heaven, from my Father, to do my Father's will. I am not just a man. And so he looks at them and he's basically saying, if I would put it in my vernacular, stop acting like you know who I am. Because you don't have a clue who I am. And I'm tired of hearing you act like you know who I am. Because if you knew who I was, watch, you wouldn't be so confused. It would be clear. Remember the challenge from last week, if you were here last week? In the very same chapter, in the very same scene in the temple, back in verse 17, look at it. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know. You want to clear the clutter? Then desire God. Desire to know God's word and God's will and to do God's work. And then it'll be clear. But it's not clear because you don't know God. You don't know God's word. You're not in pursuit of his will. You're not willing. And because you're not willing, I don't care how much you think you know about me. You are badly confused. You have no idea who I am. And again, that sort of confusion about Jesus, it's rampant today. In a country filled with Bibles, in a country filled with churches, in a nation filled with people talking about Jesus, I'm telling you, most of them don't have a clue who he is. And it's tragic. And it's all the more tragic, as we'll see, when we realize that if they don't figure it out, they may be shut out of heaven forever. Because it's incredibly dangerous to act like you know something you don't, especially as it regards Jesus. So the crowd is confused, and Jesus shouts into the confusion, and he says, here's the problem, you don't know me. Verse 30. So, they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard all this, the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. You see, the result of Jesus' declaration of their confused ignorance, response, let's lock him up. Let's arrest him. Let's end this thing. The arrest will precede the trial, which will precede the death, and we'll be rid of it all. They, it says, verse 30, were seeking to arrest him. There's a sense in which the whole crowd even, anybody in the crowd thinking, let's do something about this. Let's stop this. But certainly the religious leaders, by verse 32, they've organized this thing. They have charged their officers, their soldiers, appointed to them by Rome, to go and have him arrested. Now, in the middle of all this, we read, look again at verse 30, nobody laid a hand on him. Folks, that's fascinating. At every level, that's fascinating. Look down to verse 44. Look ahead a little bit. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So then the officers, the soldiers, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and the chief priests and Pharisees said to the officers, why didn't you bring Jesus? We sent you out to arrest him. Why didn't you arrest him? And look what the officers said. No one ever spoke like this man. Never heard anything like this. So watch, from a human perspective, if you just consider the human perspective, we are told three times that not a single human being ever laid a hand on him. Nobody touched a hair of his head. Curious, but maybe understandable. We're given some reasons. There's the pressure of the crowd. Some of them are believing, so you don't want to be the guy in the crowd that, you know, suddenly the crowd turns against you, so no, I'm not going to touch him. And then with the soldiers, they say, well, it was the power of his word, so we didn't touch him. So there were a lot of reasons we might speculate about why they didn't touch him. Humanly speaking, lots of reasons why nobody laid a hand on him. And John wants to be sure, God wants to be sure, we know nobody laid a hand on him. He's right there in the middle of the crowd of thousands, and nobody laid a hand on him. But underlying all of those reasons is one reason. And we're given that reason. It's God's reason. It's right there in verse 30. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had yet not come. Friends, God is in complete control of this situation. And the invisible hand of God will not let anyone lay a hand on Jesus. The sovereign, invisible hand of God is protecting him for his appointed hour. That's what the text says. The invisible hand of God is keeping all of the anger and all the hostility just outside of arm's reach. Now, we're not there. We can't see how that happened exactly. But as certainly as he cleared the temple of its thousands at the beginning of his ministry, and not a soldier responded and not a religious leader spoke out, but rather they just cleared out. It's that same kind of power at work here. And it's because God says, you will not touch him until I determine that you touch him. And Jesus will later say, nobody takes my life. I give my life, and I'll give it on the Father's terms only. It's a powerful picture of God's sovereignty at work. Now we know something of that. We speak about that a lot. But I'm not sure as believers we regularly see it, that God is always moving in this way. The invisible hand of providence is always at work in your life and my life. And know this, no sickness will ever take you down. No traffic accident will ever snuff you out. Nothing will ever move against you that will end your life until God determines that your time is up. Period. That's when it ends. Not a day sooner, not a day later. And this is an incredible comfort for us as believers if we can finally understand it. And it's not because the Bible doesn't keep showing it to us, and it shows it to us right here. It's a great truth that we cling tightly to, that nothing happens to us unless it passes through first the protecting, guiding, guarding hand of God. So the anger now of these leaders is boiling over. And we thought, this ought to be easy. Just arrest him. But among those who won't touch him is them.
And I'm not going to touch him either.
And the confusion, well, it just grows.
Look at verse 33. Then Jesus said to him, to them, I will be with you a little longer. And then I'm going to him who sent me. Now we know what he's saying is I've got about 6 more months. And I'm out of here. You're going to kill me next time I come to town. And you'll seek me and you will not find me where I am. You cannot come. And then the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go? That we will not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? The Jews were scattered. Is he going to go out there in scattered country? Think he can outrun us up there? Where's he going to go? Verse 36, what does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And what does he mean by saying, where I am, you cannot come? What does he mean by that? And we should ask that question. What does he mean by that? Why is he saying that? Let me tell you what he means by that. Jesus is saying, you cannot come to me whenever you decide. And one day you will decide, and you won't be able. One day you'll decide, because you thought you could decide whenever you want to, and now finally you'll decide you have an interest in me, and so you'll come seeking me. You'll suddenly decide you have an interest in heaven. You'll suddenly decide you have an interest in eternal life, and you'll come seeking me, but I got bad news for you. You won't get there. I got bad news for you. You won't get in. So let me tell you this morning, friend, whether you reject Christ out of confusion or you reject Christ out of just utter rebellion, the end is the same. As long as you think it's up to you, and as long as you think it's all in your hands, let me tell you something, you will never get in. That's what Jesus is saying. He'll say the same thing in the next chapter. Flip over there, chapter 8, look at verse 21. So he says to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Because where I'm going, you cannot come. Look at verse 24, chapter 8. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. Did you know Jesus preached like that? Did you know this is how He reacted to His enemies? So verse 25, John 8, they said to him, well, who are you? You're talking about clueless. And Jesus says, guys, you're clueless. Look at it. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. That's who I am. I don't have a new version of me for you. And you don't like the me that is me. And I'm telling you, you ain't going to get in. You will die in your sins. And one day you'll want in. And one day you'll come seeking after me and it'll be too late and you cannot come. Now, that's meant to wake them up. And more than that, it's meant to wake us up. We don't miss Jesus because he's so hard to understand. Because he's the same Jesus he's been from the beginning. From the beginning of the Gospel of John, if you just want to start there, you don't have to listen to very many sermons. Just a few months ago, he's the same Jesus he's been from the beginning of John chapter 1. It's not confusing. Yet today, so many voices telling us who Jesus is, and so much confusion, and it creates in some of your hearts, this idea that he can be whatever you want him to be. And you can come to him on your terms whenever you want to come to him. And this message is for you that says you better wake up. Because that's not how it works. Jesus describes this reality beautifully in a parable. Now, John doesn't give us the parables. But Matthew did. And if you'll hold your spot there in John 7, you could turn over to Matthew chapter 25. I want you to see this just so that it's clear to you, because Jesus told these parables to try to make things clear, even though at sometimes it made things less clear. And he said that's okay. The ones who don't want to hear won't understand it. But I hope we can understand this, and I'll try to make it as clear as he made it. I don't have to say much. I just have to read it. Look at chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 1. Here's what he says. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like. All right, so we know it's a parable. He's not here saying the kingdom of heaven, once they get 10 virgins, they're done. No, he's saying this is a story. Okay, so it's like this. Look what he says. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, this was something the Jews were used to. These aren't 10 virgins hoping to find a husband. That's not the idea. These are bridesmaids. And there's already a bride, and now they're going to come, and they're going to be there surrounding the bride when the groom comes for the wedding. And they're supposed to be there in anticipation of that, excitement of that. And so that's what this is a picture of. So they're going to go make this trip to surround the bride so that when the bridegroom comes, everybody's ready. Verse 2. Five of them, however, were foolish, and five of them were wise. Now, that word foolish, by the way, that's a gentle interpretation. It really says they were morons. The Greek word is where we get our word morons. All right, so five of them were morons, and the other five were of average intelligence. Verse 3, for when the morons took their lamps, they took no oil with them. And the idea is, what a moronic thing to do. If your whole task is to light the light that lights the path of the arrival of the groom, what kind of moron wouldn't take oil with their lamp? That's what you're supposed to hear Jesus say. That's what a moron does. They take no oil with them. But the wise ones took oil, which they should have done, flask of oil even, with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, well, they all got a little tired and went to sleep. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom!" Right? Wake up, girls. It's time to go to work. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. Now, I just want you to get an idea of what a moron's like. Morons forget their oil, and then when it's like time to get busy, they go ahead and trim their wicks anyway. Like, they got no oil to light them, but hey, we'll trim them just in case. So that's what they're doing. And then the moron said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil." Whoops. "For our lamps are going out. We don't have any oil. Whatever shall we do?" But the wise answered, saying, "Well, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And I like the fact that the wise people there are being so kind. They didn't say, "Since you're a moron, go to Walmart and get you some oil." And while they were going to buy, sounded reasonable to them, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. Verse 10, underline it. And the door was shut. Afterwards, on their return trip from Walmart, oil in hand, the moronic virgins said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore," lesson to everybody, "watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now that's a simple parable. It's very straightforward. We shouldn't try to make it into something that it isn't, but we should at least try to see what it is. It's a marriage, and there are 10 bridesmaids. Listen, they're dressed up like they belong. They're carrying the tools needed for the task. By all outward appearances, they look like they should be at the wedding feast, but they've got no fire potential, none. And don't miss this, it's half of them. Now, that's not like a mathematical equation, but folks, we've been hearing it for 3 weeks now. You put a bunch of people together calling themselves Christians, bunch of them ain't. Oh, outward appearances, they look like they belong. Well, they're packing their lamp. And they'll go through the whole ritual. But I'm going to tell you, they're not ready. That's the point of this. They're not ready. And they're not ready not because they couldn't be ready. They're not ready because they're not interested in the bridegroom. And furthermore, at this point, he's not interested in them either. I don't know you. And I'm not opening the door for you. You will seek me, but you will not be able to come where I am. Do you get it? That's what Jesus is saying. People, I tell you, this is one of the most fearful things the Bible teaches, and Jesus teaches it all the time. People who look like they belong, who talk like they belong, who sing like they belong, who dress like they belong, who vote like they belong, and they don't belong. And if tested, their confusion will show itself. Because if you get to know them, just about any Jesus will do. Ain't no big deal. I think I'm Christian enough to handle all these false Jesuses. What a fool. What a moronic thing to do. They're listening to too many voices. They got way too many versions of Jesus spinning around in their head all the time. But more than that, they think that they can have him on their terms. But one day it'll be clear. And he'll tell them, I don't know you. My sheep, they're ready. You weren't. And so you aren't. Now hear me this morning, church. As long as the door is open, you can come in. Anybody, grace beckons you. Come in. Come to Jesus. Come to the Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Come in. The door is open. Come in. He's going to say that next week. Come to me. The door is open. Accept me as the Son of God. Accept the sacrifice I died for your sins. Believe and trust me for your eternal life. As long as the door is open, you can come in. Grace, grace, grace beckons you to come. Today, some of you, it's calling you. Grace is calling you. Come in. But know this, one day there will be no more grace. And the door will be shut, and it will be too late for you. And it could be now. It could be in an instant. It could be on your way home. And you need to hear that from Jesus Christ this morning, pretender. And you need to hear that from Jesus Christ this morning, those of you who just keep putting it off till it's a better time for you. One day the door will be closed, and it won't matter how hard and how loud you plea. It will not be open for you. Sir Alfred Lord Tennyson took this parable, this truth, and he turned it into a song that he wrote for Queen Guinevere, who had learned way too late the cost of sin. And reflecting on that, he wrote this. Listen to these words. Late, late, so late and dark the night and chill. Late, late, so late, but we can enter still. Too late, too late. You cannot enter now. No light had we, for that we do repent. And learning this, surely the bridegroom will relent. Too late. Too late. You cannot enter now. No light, so late and dark and chill the night. Oh, let us in that we may find the light. Too late. Too late. you cannot enter now.
Have we not heard the bridegroom is so sweet, so kind? Oh, let us in, though late, to kiss his feet.
No. No. Too late. Too late. You cannot enter now. This morning, it's not too late. You can still enter. If you desire to do the will of God, you can know the truth about Jesus and you can know that He is your Savior. He came to deliver you from death to life, to give you everlasting life. Come to Him now while there's still time. Don't wait until it's too late. Father, the plea is to come. It's grace that beckons us. It's not waiting for us to do something. It's waiting for us to realize you've done everything. Awake us from our lethargy. Frighten us from our pretense. By your Spirit of mercy and grace, with the power to bring life, God, we plea that some might come. And we add to that the understanding that they might come before it's too late. Today, you've said in Scripture, is the day. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, come. Jesus said, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek me with all of your heart. But don't wait. Because tomorrow may be too late. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com or call 270-781-2595.